Last week we ended up in chapter 14, at the end of chapter 14 of Matthew, with the feeding of the 5,000, and then the disciples getting to the boat to head back across, and then Jesus comes walking on the water to them, and pretty dramatic events. We're going to pick up really the last few verses of chapter 14 to kind of put a context to what we're doing here this morning. So when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret, which I've got highlighted there. They had been coming probably, is this thing working? Gennesaret, the Bethsaida area probably, for the feeding of the 5,000, that other side there. So they're crossing that little section. They may have been trying to head back to Capernaum. But remember, they had a little bit of wind and resistance that they had to deal with. And so they ended up in Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. It didn't take long for the residents of Gennesaret to realize who had arrived on their little shore there. Gennesaret's kind of a valley area, so there's a level, several villages that would be probably going back into there. They recognized Jesus, and it says that they sent from all around the region. They let people know that he was there. And so you had people coming to him, bringing people to him to be healed. And Matthew pointed out that these healings were kind of unique. Although we've seen this once before, they were kind of unique in that they required no more than for them to touch the hem of his garment. We saw that earlier in chapter 9 with the woman with the chronic bleeding who came up behind Jesus and touched his garment, and that was enough to heal her. Now, that's an interesting kind of thing. I mentioned then, and I think it kind of maybe reason Matthew brings it up a couple times, is that this probably is referring to the tassels. If you go back into Numbers chapter 15, there's instructions from the Lord to the Jews to put tassels on the corners of their garments with a blue thread in them. And the purpose of those was to remind them of all the commandments of God to obey them. And so it wasn't something particularly holy about them in that sense, other than what they were supposed to be reminding you of. But that's probably what we're talking about here in these incidents. Now, Jesus, would have drawn a crowd. Been pretty easy to find him in this area. He wasn't in Capernaum, where he normally would have had most of his time, spent most of his time in that area. He was in Gennesaret, but he would have been easily found because word would have gotten around that this is where he was now. He'd come back from the other side of the lake. And so it wasn't long before. I think I can just leave that up there, not getting out of the way. Then Pharisees and scribes, or experts in the law, came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat?" So Pharisees or scribes and or scribes confronting Jesus is nothing new. He's had that happen to him all throughout his ministry. Those most likely have been Pharisees and scribes from Galilee. But now things have cranked up a notch here. This little kind of confrontations and things he's had, this conflict or tension between he and the religious leaders. These Pharisees and scribes are from Jerusalem. That's the center or the capital of not just the nation, but also the religious center of the nation. This would be like somebody who was, going to a priest or whatever at a little rural Catholic church, and a couple of people from the Vatican show up. That's kind of the sense that you've got here. This was probably, very well could have been, an official delegation of some kind who came to find out what this controversial teacher, or this rabbi who's not part of the regular establishment, what's going on here. And we can tell right away that they didn't come necessarily to just observe or visit. It was not a friendly thing. Immediately, they accused him of misleading the followers because he allowed them to break the traditions of the elders. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with tradition. Just according to Tevi the dairyman, you know, is how they keep their balance. Tradition, right? And fiddler on the earth. And that's really true in many ways, this idea of keeping balance. Tradition is important to that. The Greek word translated tradition is always used in the New Testament in reference to teachings that have been handed down or delivered to somebody or some group. The Apostle Paul exhorted the Thessalonians to stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or our letter. To the Corinthians, he used the verb form of this, and he said, I delivered to you, that's the word right there, what was of first importance that I also received. And Jude, I think, had this same idea in mind when he encouraged the churches to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So we see this in a context that's just positive. This tradition isn't bad, per se. The church historian, Yaroslav Pelikan, called tradition, in this sense, the living faith of the dead. It's the truth that the gospel has been faithfully passed along by those who have gone before us and is still living. But he contrasted that with what he called traditionalism, which is the dead faith of the living. And I think there's a good kind of a model we can use here to take a look at what's going on in this situation. What was this tradition of the elders that so important to the Pharisees and the scribes that they would travel several days' journey from Jerusalem to confront somebody about this? And a small area of it, too, just the washing of hands before they eat. Was it tradition or traditionalism? Well, it began, this tradition, centuries earlier as a body of what we might call case law. The Jews believed that the Torah, the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, was the greatest gift ever given to mankind. And it was their privilege and their obligation to study it and think about it and practice it as best they could. So there's a genuine motivation, a good motivation, what went on to this. At the time of Jesus, this tradition was entirely in oral form, and had been passed down for centuries now and grew during that time period. We know a lot about it, though, because it was eventually written down in the second and third centuries. And it was called the Mishnah. You may have heard of that. The Mishnah was this body of these traditions and things that have been thought about, this case law. It's organized in six sections, which are called orders. Each of them has anywhere from 7 to 12 what are called tractates within that have another name. Each of those tractates has multiple chapters. In the whole Mishnah, there's 523 chapters. And each of those chapters has 5 to 10 paragraphs of sort of like legal opinion on things. Debates, you know, how people have kind of thought this through or tried to figure out how we really practice this in the best way. It was quite large, needless to say. You can kind of add that all up. And it was people were relying on this. I mean, the Pharisees particularly were really big into this. They really practiced this. And of course, the experts in the law, this was kind of their world. This is what they were into. And so it was important, they felt like, that you do these things. This is how we all know we're doing the right thing. There was a written form of this that was produced, you know, one of the earlier ones that was produced had 700 pages of small print. I have an English copy of the Mishnah, and it's 1,137 pages. There were Jews who memorized this. This is serious business to these people. Now they memorized it because they didn't want to miss any of it. They memorize it for all kinds of motivations. The specific question that was Jesus was confronted about, this hand-washing thing, actually occurs in the order of the section called Purities up there. It's in a tractate called Yadim, which means hands. And you go through this whole tractate, which has several chapters within it, and then paragraphs within all those things. And it covers things like how your hands might, come into contact with uncleanliness or be defiled. It talks about all those things. It talks about how much of the hand has to be washed to remove this uncleanliness or defilement. It talks about what kind of utensils you can put the water in order to pour it over the hands to remove this kind of thing from them. It talks about the sources of the water that are fit to be used in cleansing, to put in the utensils, pour over the hands. You kind of get the idea how this thing goes. This is what they said Jesus was disrespecting the law. Because many, particularly the Pharisees, had put this Mishnah, this oral tradition, the tradition of the elders, on the same level as the Torah, as the first five books. So how does Jesus respond? He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God,' he did not honor his father or mother. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." Now, the first thing to notice about this defense that Jesus makes here is the distinction he draws between the commandment of God and the tradition of the elders. Jesus made it clear in the Sermon on the Mount that he did not come to do away with the law. He came to fulfill it. And if you read what follows that in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, it's all about how you make these outward things more internal. That becomes important. On that foundation, he turned this accusation back on the accusers. What had happened is this: as the Mishnah kept growing and growing and growing and became more complicated and more complicated, what happened is you ended up with these little loopholes that people could find where they could actually avoid or circumvent the clearly taught law of the Torah. Now, the one that Jesus points to here is called Korban, and it involves making a vow of giving something to the Lord. Now, when you did this, you didn't actually give it up right away. You could continue to use it. If it was a property or if it was an object or something like that, or wealth of some kind, you could continue to use it. But at some point, it must be transferred to the temple because you vowed it as a gift to God. Now, where this became insidious was people would use this as a way to get out of using their surplus resources that they had them for taking care of their parents who could no longer provide for themselves. What their motivation, why they were doing that, maybe just greed, maybe they didn't like their parents for some reason. But Jesus saw this and pointed out as basically flying in the face of one of the most, what the Jews considered the parents, honoring your parents, second only to honoring God in the commandments. They set that aside with this little rule that they found, this little loophole they found in the law. Litigious cultures are not new. It's not just us. It's been going on for a long time. People love to come up with these ways around the rules, these little things to get through. They didn't answer him. They had nothing to say to this, to Jesus, but Jesus wasn't done talking to them. He says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" clear my throat a little bit here. So, you have this claim that Jesus makes that they honor them with their lips. So, what does that mean? Well, we have similar kind of idioms. We talk about lip service, going through the motions. Those are all the same kind of idea. But we need to remember, mostly, from the Sermon on the Mount, a command that Jesus gave in chapter 6. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. People can be very proficient at giving the appearance of a commitment to God, but their heart can still be far from Him. Their worship is in vain. The Torah would have been considered a true sense of tradition in a positive way. The Mishnah, no matter how noble the intent, had become traditionalism. Now, the church doesn't have anything comparable to the Mishnah, but it has often succumbed to the temptation to judge spiritual health by outward appearances. I mean, after all, observable behavior can be evidence of genuine moral character, virtuous character. And whatever can be seen and quantified or measured is so much easier. We love a scorecard. We'd like to have a scorecard. So we know exactly where we stand all the time. And everybody else can know it too that way. But when the external is an end in itself, it becomes an idolatry of rules. It becomes a religion of self-righteousness. These rules can have good intentions behind them, and they most often take the form of regulating outward appearances in some way. How you talk, how you dress, the activities in which you participate, what you eat, who you vote for. You talk or you dress, all these things, they make these the rules. They make these the criteria. They don't really look much beyond those. Whether individually or corporately, the result is teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, how do we embrace a tradition and protect against this type of traditionalism? How do we do that? I think an important step is to stay focused on what the New Testament emphasizes: moral foundations, virtuous character, and grace are the key ideas that you see when you look at the practical writings, particularly in the letters of the New Testament. But we can see them actually in what Jesus taught. Look at the Beatitudes. This nice little summary we have them that Marty put together. Blessed the poor in spirit. I've put a couple things on the end there because, anyway, you'll see. Those who mourn, those who meek or are kind, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, you and others revile you and persecute you and speak evil against you. How many of those can be very accurately measured by outward appearances? So we know for sure that there's something going on here. Not very many of them. Maybe the bottom two, kind of depending on how much persecution you're enduring. But some of that depends on, did you bring it on yourself? You know, we're good at that too. Punch our martyr cards kind of thing, you know. The New Testament writers understand this, and they kind of spill some of this out for us. They kind of give some bones or some flesh to these bones that we have here in the simple set of blessings. Some examples. John argued that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So not deceiving ourselves means admitting that we're poor in spirit, that we're spiritually impoverished, standing apart from God's grace. Peter reminded us that although we may suffer for our commitment to Jesus, we honor Him by always being ready to share the hope that we have in a manner that is characterized by respect and kindness or meekness. It's similar, it's a noun form of the same adjective used earlier. Merciful. James tied loving our neighbors as ourselves to showing mercy and reminded us that Judgment will be without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. Finally, peacemakers. Paul wrote, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual edification. So there are some things we can flesh these out. We can get a little more out of these. But the key to it, I think, is that as we come to understand how much those things, where those things really work in our lives, they're almost all on a very deep internal level. You've got to have these things going on the inside in a big way before they're going to show up in any kind of evidence on the outside. Now, you can put on an act, but I think you'll find that people can only do that to a certain point. If you take away their list of rules and you ask them to act like a Christian, how do they act? If I take away my personal set of rules and I have to ask that question afresh, what's it mean for me? I think we all need to do that. We all need to be thinking in those kinds of terms. Now, Jesus turns his attention away from the Pharisees and the scribes here, and it says that he called the people to him, and he said to them, hear and understand, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. Now, Jesus will explain this. We'll look at this a little bit more in the next section, but before we get into that, I think we need to remember the context here. This was spoken to people whose whole lives revolved around the food rules, the washing rules, the ceremonies of the various kinds they have. And I don't think we can fully appreciate, because of that, the radical nature of what Jesus is saying there. But we can appreciate, I think, a little bit at the second part. What comes out of the mouth, that's what defiles a person. Jesus taught back in chapter 12, if you remember, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word that they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. As James chapter 3 is a good one. See more on that. You know, go to James chapter 3. He now turned his attention from the crowd because his disciples came to him and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended by what they heard? Are we surprised? He answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. But Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. It's interesting, it wasn't the quote from Isaiah that offended the Pharisees. It was Jesus' restatement of what the real principle is, that it's not what goes into the mouth, but what comes out. In a single statement, he completely relocated for these Jews all the sources of defilement and uncleanliness from what was on the outside to what was on the inside. He completely relocated everything about what is holiness from what is on the outside to what's in the inside. That's a really important principle to keep in mind. In a possible allusion to the parable of the weeds, Jesus suggested that the Pharisees and the scribes were not planted by God. No matter how healthy they may appear on the outside, they would be pulled up by their roots. Those who claimed to be guides were blind and should be left to lead one another into a pit. Now, as we've seen before, Peter spoke for the disciples in asking Jesus to explain the parable. When we think about it, come on, guys, this is pretty clear. How much explanation does this need? But remember, these are these people who grew up as Jews, this is the same shocking kind of statement to them that it would have been to anyone else that was standing around. It just isn't to us, because we're used to not paying attention to some of these things, all these different rules and laws that they were. So they asked for more explanation. And the explanation is really kind of graphic. Jesus says, whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach, and literally what the phrase is, into a latrine is excreted. Anyway, in Mark's account of this, he adds this parenthetical comment that thus Jesus declared all foods clean. All foods are clean. A principle that would become very important in extending the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. Now, if ending up in a latrine or sewer was a dark picture, Jesus' words about what comes out of the heart was just as dark. And I think this raises a question, that is this all that comes out of our hearts? Well, let's see what the scripture has to say about that. We've got a few things that are kind of interesting. We start back in Genesis. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention and thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. All right, you jump ahead from there to the giving of the law, the people that have been selected out, the Israelites. In Numbers, this is where the tassels thing comes from, and I think it's interesting. The blue corner, you know, the tassel in each corner shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. 6 centuries later, things hadn't changed much. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So obviously, our contemporary culture is right in that the most important advice is follow your heart. Right? That is really bad advice. That is really bad advice. The Apostle Paul declared that both Jews and Greeks were under sin, and he supported this with a litany of Old Testament quotes. There's more, not just the ones I put on the screen here. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one is good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Easy summary. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Apart from the work of God in our hearts and the power of the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment, and our real condition as impoverished in the Spirit, the answer to the question, is that all that comes from our heart, is yes, apart from those things, apart from that change. Paul continued, thankfully, just that we can be justified by his grace as a gift through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, which is the only power that can change the human heart. And that's good news, isn't it? Jesus continues. He now leaves. Now he's in down here, Sea of Galilee, in Gennesaret, which is right in here. I can reach that one. And he went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. So you can see Tyre and Sidon up there along the coast, two Phoenician cities that were centers of trade, and they actually had influence on a lot of territory inland from them. So Jesus is really leaving the area of the Jews. This area, Tyre and Sidon, those areas up in there would be a few Jews maybe around, but mostly this is a Gentile pagan kind of territory. Now as he heads up through there, behold, the Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, my daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she is crying out after us. And he answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their table, from their master's table." And Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. This is one of the few individual stories of healing that involves someone who is not a Jew. The woman was crying out to Jesus, and she was described as the Canaanite. Now, the designation Canaanite was really not in wide use in the first century, but it does have some Old Testament continuity to it or context to it. The Canaanites were the bitter enemies of Israel. And so you have this Phoenician woman here who is not just a Gentile, but a despised Canaanite. I don't know about the rest of you. I don't have any Jewish roots in my background. So I kind of take notice when Jesus is dealing with Gentiles, how he does this. Now she comes addressing Jesus as Lord. That's really not that big a deal because that was the same word. It's like our word, sir. You know, sir, formal, respectful address. Doesn't necessarily mean have any broader meanings than it does to us, like the idea of Lord Jesus Christ. But adding Son of David to this was a step beyond mere social formalities. It was granting Jesus a messianic title. She was desperate about her daughter, who was severely, it says, oppressed with a demon. Yes, she demonstrated an unexpected grasp of who Jesus was, the Son of David. The disciples were more interested in putting an end to her embarrassing noise and begged Jesus to send her away. Instead, after his initial silence, Jesus initiated a conversation with this woman. In the honor culture of the first century, this effectively raised her status to be equal with his and would have been a complete shock to everybody around him on both sides. The conversation began with Jesus repeating something he had previously said to his disciples about ministering only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel back in chapter 10. But rather than being discouraged by this, the woman knelt before Jesus and simply appealed to him, "Lord, help me." Now the dialogue gets even more interesting after this point. We don't have any way of knowing for sure the tone of Jesus' voice or his facial expression, but I don't think it's out of line to imagine a certain warmth and compassion that's hidden in the words that are spoken, which are kind of harsh when you look at them. Her reply to the picture of not giving dogs bread intended for children included an interesting play on words that really doesn't come across well in the English. She said, "Even the little dogs," a single word. "Eat the little crumbs," a single word, "that fall from the table." I don't think it's too much, again, to think that this might have elicited a little bit of a smile from Jesus, along with a very respectful commendation, which is probably better translated, "Madam, great is your faith." Like the incident in chapter 8 when a Roman centurion came to Jesus for the benefit of someone else that he cared about, the one suffering here was healed from a distance, and the faith of the petitioner was held up as exemplary. This is faith that was a model of some kind. Okay, we're going to move on from here. It's very abrupt or brief. Jesus went from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. Well, he's clear up here in Tyre and Sidon, and now he's suddenly by the Sea of Galilee. Well, Mark gives us a little more background here. It says that they returned from the region of Tyre, went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. So they were in the region of Tyre. They went up to Sidon. They came back down along the east side of the Sea of Galilee, ended up down here in Decapolis. Now, Tyre's about 30 miles from Capernaum. Sidon's another 25 miles to the north. That's a lot of walking that they did here. It's a long journey. It probably, it's not too much of a stretch to say it could have taken months. Now, what's significant about it, I think most of all, is that it's all in Gentile, pagan territory. We don't know any of the other incidents, people, individuals, of people that Jesus ran into in this. But we do have this picture then that we get next. And he went up on a mountain. That's often what he did, you know, elevated area of some kind, and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and they put them at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Location's not specified. We will know in the next passage that it was a desolate area. It wasn't in a particular village or populated area. Sitting down is normally a position that a teacher took in the first century. They sat, everybody else stood. However, nothing is said here about him teaching. It just talks about him healing. So we don't know what he said along with all this healing that he did. This list, the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, is kind of interesting because it's repeated then, not quite in the same order. It ends up with the blind in the second repeat. The blind can see. Now, this may have been an emphasis that we may have seen again in chapter 9. There are no miracles in the Old Testament about giving sight. And this kind of gave rise to an opinion or a belief amongst most of the Jews that restoration of sight was a uniquely divine activity. Now, they had their healers for other things, but nobody was healed from being blind. In the New Testament Gospels, it's the most common healing that Jesus effects. And that kind of lends some credence to the growing understanding that we see of who Jesus really was. Something much more than just a mere man. The crowd wondered, was astonished, and the Gentiles glorified the God of Israel. And the final piece of this tour, then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now for 3 days, have nothing to eat, and I'm unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave. And having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 7 basketfuls full of broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. Saying that Jesus had compassion on the people around him or on the crowds was pretty common. You find that a lot in the Gospels. But this incident that's recorded by Mark and Matthew only is the only place Jesus ever says, I have compassion. Just a little side note on that one that's kind of interesting. We discover here the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 14. This could be done anytime by Jesus. I don't know that he did any others besides these, but he did at least twice. Pretty significant things going on here. Some critics argue that this second feeding was some kind of a confused retelling of the previous one. There certainly are strong similarities. Jesus acting out of compassion for the people gathered around him, asking about the available food, having the people sit down, giving thanks and breaking the bread, distribution of the food by the disciples, collecting up the leftovers, and then the phrase, besides women and children, following the count of the number of men who were there. Some of the Greek text in this is just identical, just word for word in the two passages, but not as much as we might think when you read the English. There is some significant differences. And so I kind of put them on a little chart. Two different words used for sitting down or reclining. That was a normal posture for eating. And they both refer to that very same thing, when you sit down to eat or recline to eat. Two different words. Don't know why they were used interchangeably in Greek. But it does point out where you got a difference that you don't see in English that's in the Greek text. On the grass in the first five, feeding the 5,000, and on the ground in the feeding of the 4,000. Now, if in fact this, we look at a time frame on this, if chapter 14 took place in the spring when there are lots of green grass in this area, chapter 15 here may have been several months later at the end of the summer when it's all dried up. We're used to seeing that around here. Two fish, using the regular word for fish, ichthus, and a few little fish is a single word, ichthudion, but this is the only place it shows up in the New Testament. Five loaves and seven loaves, we got those differences, of course, in terms of numbers. But the 12 baskets is a different word for baskets in both places. The first one in the beginning of 5,000 in Matthew 14 is a word that was commonly used for baskets commonly used by the Jews. The second one was a much more general word for a type of basket that was used throughout this area of the world, and it was a more of a hamper or a flexible kind of basket, a little bit bigger usually than the other ones. You have 12 and 7 of these that were with the leftovers, and of course you have the count of the men that were there. They're different. Now, the next chapter, we're going to probably get the most convincing argument for two separate feedings rather than any kind of a confused one or conflated one, when Jesus actually recalls them as two separate events, using some of these same numbers to recognize them. Now, there are a couple of observations I think we need to note at this point. In Jesus' public ministry, that's gone on for quite a while now, it's beginning to change. Some significant things are going to change in the next couple of chapters. The opposition has increased. We now have a delegation from Jerusalem checking out what's going on. And in fact, we don't get all the details of that confrontation, but it must have been hostile enough that Jesus basically left the ministry he's been doing for years now in Galilee and spent the next months traveling through Gentile pagan territory. As that opposition has increased, so has the frequency of the miracles that point to Jesus not only as a Christ or the Messiah, but as a Lord over physical creation. The walking on water, the multiplying of the bread and the fish, in addition to all the healings that he's been doing all along. And it's also significant, I think, that Jesus carried exactly the same kind of ministry in the regions with the non-Jewish populations as he did with the Jews in Galilee, including the same kinds of healings, including healing the blind, including the miraculous feeding of a crowd. One commentator, R.T. France, I think, summarized this, an important point of this, and this is what I'm going to end with. Thus we have here a deliberate repetition of the Jewish feeding miracle, but this time for the Gentile crowd who had just praised the God of Israel. If the feeding of the 5,000 was a foretaste of the messianic banquet, then this story indicates that the Gentiles too are to share in Israel's ultimate blessing. Now, for us Gentiles, that's really good news. Let's pray.